It is a pleasure to be with you tonight. I want to extend greetings from Kevin Bowder, president of Central Seminary. He wanted to come, but his schedule didn't permit it. I'm glad to be here. I should make one correction, Dr. Harris. I have never been moderator. I've been secretary. I appreciate the promotion. I know there's no salary that goes with it, however. I want to just give a brief advertisement for Central Seminary's ministry in Romania, just to let you know what we are doing. I had opportunity to spend 2 weeks last month in Romania teaching 20 pastors in preaching classes. And it is a tremendous ministry. In fact, when the truth is told and everything is known in heaven, perhaps that ministry in Romania will have accomplished more than what we've ever done in Minneapolis. And it takes about $70,000 a year to keep that ministry operating. To date, we have trained 17% of the pastors of all the Baptist churches of Romania. And they come to us inundated in our amillennialism and an allegorical interpretation. They don't have any idea of what a dispensationalist is. And it's a tremendous ministry. And I would encourage you to be praying for that. And if your church is looking for a unique ministry, that might be something that, that we could help you with. I appreciate as well, there haven't been too many of you that have tried to make a Da Vinci Code joke with me. It does wear thin. Kevin Bowder has been writing a series of articles, and in fact, it's in a small booklet now on the Da Vinci Code phenomenon. And he would always send these articles out to be proofread by all the faculty. They get a chance to critique it, and then he puts it in final form. And so one after another, these keep coming twice a week for weeks and weeks and weeks. And finally, I sent out an email that said, okay, if I repent of all of this, will you please stop it? Just stop these emails. But of course, the emails keep on coming. I'd like for you to take your Bible tonight and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I want to look this evening at the doctrine of heaven. Our hope in heaven is the title of my message this evening. And we are going to explore some of the truths of heaven from the context of Colossians chapter 1. I want you to look with me as I begin reading at verse 3. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have toward to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it does also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open up your word this evening. We count it a sacred task to be able to teach and to preach the word of God. And tonight we ask that you would encourage and strengthen us through your word, prepare us for service. And we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us in our faith. And Lord, that all of our attention and all of our honor that we can give would be directed to you this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Neglect of heaven in today's preaching is very common. It is a very practical doctrine, and I would express to you that it is a practical doctrine, especially in today's day and age. Those of you that know the background of the book of Colossians know that it was written in really a context of Gnosticism in the early days of what Gnostic heresy was all about. And if you know what the Da Vinci Code is all about, it is really seated in a Gnostic heresy. And I would suggest to you that the book of Colossians is just as practical and works greatly and effectively in that heresy today as it did the day that Paul wrote it. And one of the emphases that you'll find in the book of Colossians deals with heaven. And I believe that heaven in particular addresses that issue and answers for us some of the problems of Gnosticism. I would encourage you today, pastors, especially you pastors, that you be active and involved in teaching and preaching the doctrine of heaven. Any one of you who have ever stood over a casket of a dear believer needs to be able to explain what a wonderful place and what a wonderful hope heaven is in our lives. This past weekend, one of my great friends in the ministry, Dr. Ed Williams, passed away. He ended almost a one-year battle with liver cancer. He had taught for 2 years at Northland and 6 years at Maranatha. And very suddenly, although we knew that he was very sick, very suddenly, this last Friday, he went home to be with the Lord. And Tuesday morning in Detroit, I was at his funeral. And what a joy and an encouragement it is to be in the presence of a saint that has gone home to be with the Lord. We do have a hope. We have a hope in heaven. And it is a great and wonderful blessing in our lives. An emphasis upon heaven's truth, I believe, will transform our lives and our churches. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, we have one sentence that goes all the way down through verse 8. Now, I'm not intending today to look carefully at all of this passage. It would be beneficial to do that, but I am specifically headed towards verse 5. But what I want to do is, before I get into an outline for us, I want to set some of the understanding of what is going on exegetically, especially in these first three verses. It is a difficult passage in some respects. If you look in verse 3, we have the main verb for the entire section, and that is, we give thanks to God. The Apostle Paul is setting the stage here for his thanksgiving. Now, we know that Paul did not start the church at Colossae. We don't know who did. It's probably Epaphras, who is mentioned down in verse 7. We don't even know if he even visited the church there. We do know, however, that Epaphras is identified as a tremendous help in the ministry. Notice in verse 7, he is called a fellow servant. He is called also a faithful minister. In Colossians chapter 4, he is identified there as a co-laborer. And in the book of Philemon, verse 23, he is called there a fellow prisoner of the Apostle Paul. And so here is a man who is a great help and a strong fellow soldier in the cause of Christ. And Paul here, as he reports of what he has heard of Colossae, mentions this man, Epaphras. Now, in verse 4, we have, and I'm going to give you just a couple of details. This is especially for those of you who are pastors. In verse 4, we have an aorist participle that says, since we heard, is how it's translated, or really after hearing would be a good way of giving that sense. And Paul then mentions two things. He talks about the faith and he talks about the love. Now, the real problem of understanding the passage begins at verse 5, because there we have a prepositional phrase that is a dia phrase, for those of you that know Greek. And it is an unusual construction, because verse 5 is really hanging somewhat out by itself. Verse 5 wants us to ask the question, to what is that connected? Many commentators, I would say, as I researched, about a third of the commentators connect verse 5 back up to verse 3 of giving thanks. In other words, what Paul gives thanks for is, down in verse 5, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. I think that's a hard way to understand this passage. What I think Paul is doing is he says, I give thanks. We give thanks. Verse 4 then, for the faith and the love. But then he gives a very interesting conclusion and really a causative statement in verse 5 for the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. And I believe what the Apostle Paul is doing for us is he really is setting up for us an understanding of what is important in a believer's life. Paul says, not by my own experience, you didn't come into existence as a church by my being there, but I have heard some things about you. I have heard about the truth that you believe, the faith. I have heard about the love that you have. I have heard also that is accompanied, those two things are accompanied by the hope that you have in heaven. The testimony of this church had come to Paul. And I wonder how many churches that we know of, how many churches where we are represented here in this room could have this kind of testimony said of them that Paul gives here in Colossians chapter 1. Well, I want to jump into these two verses, verses 4 and 5. We're going to spend most of our time in verse 5 this evening. But I want you to look. Here's the outline, the brief outline that I'm going to follow. First of all, I want us to see the believer's possession. Secondly, I want us to see the believer's passion. And thirdly, I want us to see the believer's promise. First of all, in verse 4, the believer's possession. Verse 4, we read, Paul, again, giving thanks, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ. The word faith here contains the definite article, is literally the faith. I believe that when the New Testament gives the word faith with the definite article, that it is not really talking about our belief. It's not really talking about our trusting, but it's really talking about propositional faith. It's talking about doctrine. It's talking about the object of our faith. And here, as Paul gives us this description, he is giving us an emphasis on the content of the church at Colossae and what they were believing, rather than the act of believing. Notice here that Paul is giving thanks for the content of what they believed, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ. I believe, dear friends, it is not just important that we believe, but it is what we believe. It is the doctrine that we hold. It is how we put things together. Let me go on quickly and go to the second aspect of this thankfulness that Paul has. For it is the believer's passion. In verse 4, we read, secondly, and of the love which ye have to all the saints. Paul here identifies this love. Notice in verse 8, Epaphras' testimony is that their love was in the Spirit. And here we find that this church was passionate about each other's and each other in love. They had a love for the saints. I would ask, dear friends, that we ought to have in our church, in our homes, but in our churches, in our fellowship together, we ought to have a love for one another, and that ought to be a love that is able to be seen. It's a palatable love. It is something that when people walk into our church, they ought to be able to understand that this is a group of people. This is a community of God that are knit together and bound together by something other than just trying to be good workers, but that they genuinely love each other. I want us to think about these two things combined together for just a moment. We have, first of all, truth, the faith, and secondly, we have love. These two things go hand in hand together. You know, as we travel through life, whether it is in our churches or whether it's in a fellowship like this, there are two ditches on each side of the road. On the one ditch is the ditch where we become extremely judgmental based on truth and understanding we need truth, based on righteousness and we need righteousness, based on holiness and we need holiness. But it's possible for us to fall into a ditch on the right side of the road where that is all we ever think about. But there is also a ditch on the other side of the road which has love, which we need, and mercy, which is important, and grace, which is vital. And I would say to you that Paul here in this passage balances these two things. And I would tell you that we need to understand what truth is. We need to understand doctrine and propositional faith. But we also need to have it accompanied with a love for all the saints. Those two things are important. And I would tell you one of the things as I work in a school in which we are trying to deal with young people who oftentimes by the groves are leaving fundamentalism. They are doing so oftentimes because all they can see in our lives and in our words and in our history, all they can see is that right ditch where everything was only one-sided. And I believe, dear friends, that we need to not only have truth and stand for truth in an uncompromising way, but we also need to understand that there needs to be the right attitude and it needs to be done in love. And these two things work together. And I think Paul identifies here these two great traits of the church at Colossae, that they were willing and had the reputation and the testimony for both. I want you to notice as well that as we combine verse 4 and move into verse 5, that Paul identifies, first of all, those things which were past, that is, the faith that they believed. Secondly, the present, which is their love currently for the saints. And then he adds now in verse 5, that which is future, the hope of heaven. And I want us to realize that we live in a three-dimensional world. We live in the past, we live in the present, and we live in the future. What we have done in the past makes a difference. What we believe is important. But how we are living that out today is vital. And what we are looking for in the future is essential. I want us to look in verse 5 now and look at the believer's promise, which he clearly identifies as heaven. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. In the Old Testament, the concept of heaven is primarily understood as the dwelling place of God. In the Old Testament, the believer's hope, the believer's passion, even in resurrection, the believer's desire, was for the land. It was all tied in together with the land. In fact, those of you who went to Ruth today, we saw the desire and the passion that they had for the land. That's what consumed them. That's where they thought God's blessing was located. And of course, for Israel, it was the land, very important for them. But they primarily thought of God not as the place where those who die go to. They thought of heaven primarily as the dwelling place of God. In the New Testament, we have some change in that, where in the New Testament, we understand heaven is not only a place, it is a goal for the believer's life. It is also an attitude. There is to be a content to our thinking about how we look at what heaven is all about. I would say to you that I believe in the church today there is generally a confusion about what heaven really is. Heaven is oftentimes confused with the millennium. Heaven is oftentimes confused with a new heaven and new earth, and with passages, few as they are, that deal with eternity. And they somehow always seem to roll right in together and all become part of the same thing. And as with any doctrine, precision and clarity is essential. And the problem is that when it comes to heaven, oftentimes we have more questions than we have answers. I am sure every one of you pastors have been asked all kinds of questions about heaven, especially dealing with things like a funeral. And oftentimes we just do not have the answers for those questions. Another problem is that hymn writers And our hymn writers have done a great deal in trying to express the desires of heaven. And we thank them for that. But oftentimes they muddle and confuse things even worse because they interact with these different concepts that are in an eschatological point of view. I would tell you, dear friends, that our hope of heaven, as we find here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, and as we think about what heaven is from a New Testament perspective, there are really three things that are often intertwined together that we need, and we're not going to distinguish them today, tonight because of time, but very often heaven is intertwined with passages that deal with the rapture, and it is often intertwined with passages that deal with the ascension of Christ. Those are two doctrines that are very often found together with the doctrine of heaven. Now, I want you to come with me to verse 5, and I want you to look at a few things that are found here. First of all, in verse 5, I want you to notice that this is a designated hope. It is a designated hope. We read in this passage of the word hope. Hope is an interesting word in Greek. It is a word that has the same root as the word faith. The idea is to bind. But the word hope has another root prefixed on it that means that is related to the word for God. And hope, really, if you were translating it very literally, it's the idea of God binding or of a binding that God makes. And the idea is that in hope, in Christian hope, we have a confidence in what God will accomplish. Now, when we use the word hope in our English context, very often we use it as the idea of wishing or desiring. For example, if you are going to have a picnic on Saturday, you will say, "I hope it doesn't rain." And what you mean is, I'm going to cross my fingers. You know, the weatherman doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm just, I wish it wouldn't rain. I hope it doesn't rain on Saturday. That's oftentimes what we mean. That is not the idea of Christian hope in the New Testament. Christian hope in the New Testament is a binding of God to His promises. And our hope is as certain as the character of God. And as God is true, so are His promises true, so we can hope and rest in what God has said. In verse 5, we find the word hope having the definite article, for the hope. And I believe, folks, that we find here, while some of the definition of understanding and fully discerning why the hope here has the definite article. In fact, I'll encourage you to study through the word hope with and without the definite article. Very interesting study. But what we have here is a designated hope. It is a definite hope. It is a hope that is specific for what God has intended for us. Look with me in two other verses in this same chapter where the same phrasing is used. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. We read, "If ye continue in the faith," again, the word faith with the definite article, that's the idea of propositional faith, "if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel." And I think what Paul is referencing here is the same hope of heaven. The hope of the gospel is what heaven is all about. Look with me at verse 27. "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles," now notice, "which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And here we find that Paul is drawing around this hope. And he's saying there's a boundary by it. It is bounded in the gospel. It is bounded in the glory of God. It is bounded in that which God will do in the future. And that hope is definite and it is sure. We read in Titus 2:13 of that blessed hope. What a wonderful expression it is as we understand of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3 that it is a living hope that is brought to us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We understand in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. In fact, let's look there. Keep your finger in Colossians, but look with me, if you will, in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, John writes, speaking here in verse 2, he says, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that," now listen, when He shall appear, that's Christ, at His return, at the rapture, "we shall be like Him," that's the transformation of the rapture that takes place, "for we shall see Him as He is." Now verse 3, "and every man that has this hope in Him purifieth himself even as He is pure." It is a purifying hope. The hope of heaven, the hope of Christ's return, the hope of going into glory with Him is a hope that changes our lives. It ought to cause us to examine what we are all about. When we have that hope in us, we will live differently. My wife and I went off and left 4 daughters in Minneapolis to fend for themselves. Now, I have been gone before, and I'm not under any pretense of what's happening there while we're gone. I know, now, it's not that they're having wild parties. It's not that they're doing that. But I know that the house standards, once we left the door, dropped a few notches. And I know that the dishes aren't necessarily getting put away the way they would if we were home. And I know that the beds aren't getting made and the clothing might be stacking up in certain spots. And I hope they don't ever listen to this tape. But I also know that when we get home a week from tomorrow, there's going to be an accounting. And I know that they know that there will be an accounting. And I know, just like they know, that there will be a mad scurrying because Mom and Dad are going to come home and examine the house. That's the kind of purifying effect that the return of Christ ought to have in our lives. It ought to cause us to live differently because we know Christ is going to return. Let me go on now back into Colossians chapter 1, and I want us not only to understand that this is a designated hope, but it also is a secured hope. Colossians 1 verse 5, we continue reading, "For the hope which is laid up," it is a laid up hope. The word here has the idea of being stored or secured. It has the idea of being kept safe. It's like when you put your money in the bank. You expect it to be secure and safe there. The same word is used in Hebrews 9 verse 27, where it is appointed unto man once to die. That word appointed is the same word. It's the idea of being kept or secure for that day. The same word is used in 2 Timothy 4:8. Where Paul says, "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." That crown is secure. It is safe. It is being kept by God. And I'll tell you, dear friends, that we can have confidence that heaven will be there. We have a hope that is laid up, that is secure for all times. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, we referenced verse 3, but I want to look very quickly at verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Verse 3 says, "We've been begotten us again unto a living hope." But now verse 4 says, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, and it is reserved. Now, the word here, reserved, is a different word. It has the idea of being guarded. In fact, the word here is, it's a perfect tense, which means that it is a past action with continuing results. It is a guarded inheritance. It is inheritance that is secure, and the hope is secure because it is being reserved and guarded by God. Therefore, I would suggest to you that it is worth your investment. It is worth your putting your interest and effort into that kind of security. I don't know where you put your money today. I don't know if you ride the stock market, if you are a bond fellow, or exactly what you do, but I will tell you that there is no safer bank than God. Matthew chapter 6, we read in verse 19, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." You're still in Colossians. Look with me in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. If ye, and that is a first-class condition. It's the idea of since. Since you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. What is that talking about? That's talking about the glories of heaven. Seek the things which are heavenly, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Verse 2. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. And I would tell you, dear friends, that our hope is secure, and it is worth your time and your effort to invest in heavenly things. The Scriptures reveal to us a series of crowns, and we're not going to look at that tonight. A series of rewards for believers. And I believe that one of the reasons that those crowns are revealed to us is so that we not only will understand them, but that we will look forward to that. That it gives us some groundwork of understanding when we come to Christ, what does Christ expect of us so that we might receive a reward. We have a secured hope. I want you to come back with me to Colossians 1 now and look thirdly that we have a designed hope. We have a designed hope. In Colossians 1 verse 5, "For the hope which is laid up," notice it then says, "for you." For you. This is a personalized hope. It is intended for every believer. John 14:2, Christ said, "I go to prepare a place for you." In 1 Peter 1:4, it is an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. And I believe that we have a wonderful place that Christ Himself is preparing, that has been designed with the believer in mind. Look with me in Philippians chapter 3. And verse 20, we read that our citizenship is, that's a present tense, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like His glorious body, talking about the rapture, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. And here we have an understanding that We are strangers and pilgrims. We are walking through this life, but there is something greater. Our eyes are to be above, not on the things that are here. In Hebrews 11, we read that those great men and women of faith sought a heavenly city because they were strangers and pilgrims. Lord Rothschild who was a very wealthy, influential Jewish man in London, had a well-known mansion in Piccadilly. And he left a very visible cornice on the side of that house at the top. He left it unfinished. And as people would pass by, they would notice the beauty of the mansion, but they would notice the corner that was unfinished. And they would wonder how they could not finish it. Why would a wealthy man not finish his home? And yet, Rothschild was an Orthodox Jew. And his tradition tells him that some part of the house must remain unfinished. And unfinished in order to bear witness that they are like Abraham, a stranger and a pilgrim on earth. So that every time he would see that, and anybody else would see that, they would understand that he's just passing through. And I would suggest to us today, folks, that we are only here temporarily. We have reservations. You know, when you came to the hotel here, or wherever you might be staying, I suspect you called ahead and made a reservation. Folks, we have a reservation in heaven. And it is reserved for you who know Christ as your Savior. Now back in Colossians chapter 1, I want you to see a fourth part of this hope. Back now in verse 5, I want you to see that it is a located hope. A located hope. For the hope which is laid up for you, what does it say next? In heaven. In heaven. Actually, it's very interesting, the word heaven here is plural. It's actually the heavens. We understand from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul describes there a man who went into the third heaven. Now, we don't know who that man was. I think it's probably the Apostle Paul. I think if he wrote about himself going into the third heaven, can you imagine how many questions he would have been forced to ask about his trip to the third heaven? Now, whether it's Paul or not, we don't know. But what we can understand is that there are apparently three heavens. The first heaven, we understand, is the atmosphere of our earth. That's where, if you flew to Lancaster, you were in the heavens. The second is the location of the celestial bodies, the stars. No matter how good the telescope, I don't think we're ever going to find the edge of the universe. They keep looking and they keep finding more and more and more. But there is a third heaven. That is where this man, perhaps Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, visited. And that is the location of God. That is where the throne room of God is. That is where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. It is a place. Now, I've heard a theory that there is somewhere in the northern skies that there is a hole in the stars. And you can look, and there are no stars. And some have speculated that that's the pathway to heaven. I don't think so. I don't know. Neither do they. But we believe heaven is a reality. And it is a place where not only it is the home of God, it is also the home of the ascended Christ, where He is seated at the right hand of the Father. You know, one of the great anticipations of heaven is that we will see Christ. We've read several passages about being like Him when we see Him. You know, the hymn writer wrote, "It will be worth it all when we see Christ." And I believe that one of the great glories and blessings of being in the presence of heaven is that we're in the presence of our Savior. But it is also the home not only of God and of the ascended Christ, but it is the home of the departed saints. I believe today the Old Testament saints are in glory. I think in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, it tells us that Christ there emptied Abraham's bosom and took with him to glory as he ascended to heaven, took with him those Old Testament saints. But it is also the place of the New Testament saints. The 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I have great confidence that my good friend, Ed Williams, when he went home to be with the Lord Friday, he woke up in the presence of Christ. And I believe it's a time of reunion. There are those who have gone before us in death. There are those, perhaps, who have lost a spouse or a child. Those who have lost parents and loved ones. Those who have lost friends. Oh, what a reunion heaven is going to be. I want you to come back now in Colossians chapter 1, and I want you to look with me finally that it is a learned hope. It is a learned hope. In verse 5 we read, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." Now look at the last part of this verse. "Of which," and the word "which" is grammatically linked to the word "hope." So he's talking specifically about the hope. We could really say, "Of which hope ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." Now the word, where it says "in the word," is really talking about the verbal aspect of communicating the gospel. I think that's really the intent here. But the point is that when they heard the gospel, they heard about the hope of heaven. I think all of it was communicated at one time. Do you know, folks, that the only place you learn about heaven is from the Bible? You're not going to learn about it from some spiritualist who's had nirvana experience, or somebody who's come back from a white light, or certainly you're not going to learn about it from other sources. I'll guarantee you that the Quran that would promise 70 virgins for a martyr is wrong. But what we have is a hope that is learned, because it comes from the Scriptures. There is no other source. In theory, and Mark Strangman referred to this already this evening in preparing us for one of the songs, it might be possible for us to be so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly good. That's possible. I don't think I've ever met anybody like that. I'm afraid that we are so earthly minded, we are of no heavenly good. And I want to encourage us today, because I think the Scripture encourages us to get our mind on heaven, to start thinking about glory, to start thinking of what it is that God has prepared for us. And I believe that if we truly understood heaven, our desire for the lost would be greater. Our love for Christ would increase. Our clinging to this world would be lessened. Our lives and our churches would be purified. Heaven is revealed in the Scripture to comfort us, to encourage us, to motivate us, to challenge us. I hope that we can say with the Apostle John, "Even so, Lord, come quickly." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great and wonderful glory that is to come. We thank you, Father, for the blessing of what heaven is all about. Father, today we have more questions than we have answers. But we thank you for what you have revealed in the Scriptures. And we ask, Father, that you would keep us a heavenly minded people. Keep our focus on that which is above. Help us, Lord, today to understand more what it is to desire to be with you. And to understand with Paul that you have placed us here for a purpose. And we ask, Father, today that you would challenge our hearts, convict us of our sin. Lead us, Lord, in an understanding of this great truth that will transform our lives, transform our people, and allow us to be prepared to meet you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.